So for those who maybe haven't been with us for as long, we are nearing the end. I think we have three more weeks left in a series that we're doing through the earthly family line of Jesus. It's going to be leading us into, Lord willing, a series through the book of Malachi and then the book of Matthew in the coming months. But we've been looking at snapshots from the earthly family lineage of Jesus, and being reminded, one of the things that comes up over and over and over in this series, and it's one of the reasons I wanted to do it, is there is this hope and this expectation that maybe this is the one, this man is the one, this is the one who is to come, this is the one who will fulfill God's promise to Adam and Eve for a serpent crusher. The one who would destroy the work of the devil, and the one who would fulfill, who would be the ultimate lion of the tribe of Judah. And there's is it this one? And it's meant to whet our appetites. That's the design of Scripture, is to keep having you ask that, is this the one who is to come? Is this the one who is to come? A few weeks back, we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7. King David was desiring to build a house for the name of the Lord, but the Lord told David that he would not be the one to build the house for him, but that the Lord would build a house for David. He would make a name for David. Saul's kingdom came and went, but David's family line would rule forever. And the Lord made this promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll just read it to you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. A son who would build the house of the Lord, a kingdom that would last forever. We hear this even in the words, if you have your Bibles, you might as well. I'm going to do a couple. Usually I go right to the sermon passage, but I want to set the tone a little bit here. So there's this promise to David of a son who would build his house, a kingdom that would last forever. And if you turn to Psalm 72, we have in Psalm 72 what appears to be, it says in many Bibles, yours might say a psalm of Solomon, but it's very likely that this was a prayer that David prayed over Solomon. Psalm 72, if you're using the Bibles in front of you, it's page 485. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be an abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. David, you can picture David praying this over his son. And last week, Jeff preached on this pinnacle, the pinnacle of David's son Solomon's reign. The building and the dedication of the temple, a spiritual high point for the whole nation of Israel, but also for the nation of Israel, one that they and Solomon himself could have thought was just the beginning of the good times. Right? This was the launching point, the beginning of a great and fruitful and prosperous and everlasting reign and rule. Solomon was the promised son. He had fulfilled the Lord's words, Israel's God is Lord over all, peace all around, let the good times begin. And yet, leading up to today's passage in 1 Kings, which you can turn now to 1 Kings chapter 11, which will be, if you're using the Bibles in front of you, on page 291. The dedication of the temple, it's the spiritual high point of the nation of Israel in many ways, of course, until the coming of Jesus Christ himself. But there is a hopefulness. Like this is it. We have arrived. Here we are. But leading up to today's passage, even in the midst of this greatness, some serious breadcrumbs have been dropped along the way that all is not well with Solomon. He had made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh in Egypt. He had a growing number of accumulated horses, specifically from Egypt. Right before today's passage, there's this little statement about he got some horses from Egypt, and he had a lot of gold and silver, or a lot of silver. That's not just a throwaway paragraph at the end of 1 Kings chapter 10. That is a direct callback to Deuteronomy chapter 17, when the Lord said, when you have a king, when you demand to have a king like all the other nations around you, I'll grant it, but that king should never go back to Egypt for horses. That's one thing. Never acquire lots and lots of gold and silver. Now, we know that Solomon was blessed by the Lord, and even the riches that he was given were a sign of the Lord's blessing toward him. And yet we see, if you read through the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, Solomon is not just thankful to the Lord for his riches, but he starts to flaunt his riches, to boast in his riches, to gather more and more riches to himself. These are not throwaway phrases leading up to 1 Kings chapter 11. They're telling you the story of what's happening. It says that in 1 Kings that Solomon was 7 years in building the temple. And you know what the first sentence is after the temple account? You know? Solomon was 13 years in building his own house. Again, not a throwaway phrase. The writing is on the wall. This promised son of David, this fulfiller of God's promises, this man who said these words through the Holy Spirit, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. This man had an unguarded heart. The wisest man who ever lived was about to fully compromise. This king who represented all of Israel was about to bring upon Israel horrors beyond imagination. The Lord had told his people in Exodus chapter 34, he said, when you go to this land that I'm bringing you to, do not make covenants with the peoples of that land, and do not marry with them. Why? Because they will take the hearts of the people of Israel and draw them away after their gods, which are no gods at all. He had warned his future king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is what the Lord said. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. In spite of the commandments, in spite of the warnings, today we read of the fall of Solomon. And we begin to consider the cost, not just for him personally, but for his entire nation. As the king goes, so go the people. As this king goes, we are instructed, right here, this passage is instructive for us in so many ways, and we're going to get to some of them. But ultimately, we are instructed and reminded that we long, we need a different king to arise in the family of David. One who can fix the biggest problem of humanity, a broken and wayward heart. So today we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, and we're going to consider three things: a heart turned, a kingdom torn, and a mercy foreshadowed. Heart turned, kingdom torn, mercy foreshadowed. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. And this is, and everything we have read, I'm not actually reading 1 Kings 11. You're like, that's a weird start. We say this phrase a lot, but it's not a throwaway phrase. This is the word of the Lord. And we believe that the Bible is God's inerrant, perfectly inspired word without flaw. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you bless the reading and the proclamation of your word? Holy Spirit, give us insight, work in our hearts, transform us from one degree of glory to the next. Lord, give me clarity of speech and thought, not for my own sake, but for your glory. May the gospel go forward with clarity, that we might hear and believe and know your holiness and your love and the hope that we have in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. This is a pretty shocking, especially the first 7 or 8 verses of this chapter. It's shocking. You can imagine people committing smaller, lesser sins. I say smaller, lesser, you know what I mean. But this passage confronts us at a disturbing level. King Solomon loved many foreign women from all the nations around Israel. Twice in this passage we're told of his love for these women. Verse 1 and verse 2. Lest we be tempted to think, as some may think, that Solomon was just gathering these wives to make like strategic alliances with the nations around him. I'm sure it had that benefit. But the writer of 1 Kings makes it very clear that Solomon loved these women. He clung to them in love. That means his heart's affections were set upon them. And you might ask the question, understandably, 700 wives, 300 concubines. I don't even understand the mathematics of how he could love all these women. And I don't have a lot of answers for you on that. It is important for me to note, just want to make this very clear, we affirm, all of Scripture affirms. You see polygamy in Scripture? Polygamy always leads to trouble, chaos. We affirm that marriage is designed to be between one man and one woman. It is God's good design. That's how marriage is supposed to work. And men and women who are married in this room, you know the challenges of just loving one other person well. But here it says that Solomon clung to these in love. Whether it was the women themselves, or the pursuit of them, or the love of gathering them to himself, the love of he could take whatever he wanted because he was the king. These women had his affections. Certainly, this is not a proper love. It is a lust for whatever and whomever he could get for himself. But his heart was set upon them, even though the Lord had expressly told his people not to do this. There's no ambiguity, right? He knew the Lord's command that he should not be doing this, and he decided to do it anyway. And he decided to do it in great volume, time after time after time. His wives turned away his heart. We're told in verse 3. His wives turned away his heart. That's part one here. A heart turned. In verse 4, we're more specifically told, do you still have your Bibles open? Verse 4, that they turned away his heart after other gods. Verses 5 through 8 describe atrocities beyond imagination. I want to imagine. put yourself in the temple dedication ceremony, right? You read about this last week. Jeff preached on this last week. This high point, this filling of the temple with the glory of God. Imagine leaving that service and the high, the spiritual high that you're feeling. And imagine you walked up to Solomon, should you have had the privilege after that service, and said to him, before long, Solomon, you're going to be chasing after foreign gods and building high places for them. What would he have said to you on that day? What would he have said? No way. No way. There's no chance I would ever do that. Weren't you just here for this worship service? There's no chance. Our God is the one true God. But here in this passage, verse 7 is very striking to me. Verse 7 says, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Solomon is building shrines to the gods in full view of the temple. That's how far he's fallen. He could look at the temple and look at his shrine, his high place, dedicated to these false gods. And he did it all for his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods right in full view of the temple. Can you picture the level of depravity here? 1,000 women or more connected to Solomon. Every god of theirs catered to. David had prayed in Psalm 72 that all nations would call his son blessed, and they had. They were coming. They were praising the wisdom and the wealth and the might of Solomon. But here, Solomon has forsaken his God, the one true God, to go out to the gods of the nations. Instead of all nations calling him blessed, he was catering to the gods of every nation. He had disobeyed the direct command of God. He was openly and flagrantly violating the very first commandment that God gave his people on Sinai. You shall have what? No other gods before me. He was doing what the Lord expressly forbade, and he was forsaking the covenant between God and his people. He was a commandment breaker. He was a covenant breaker. This is the wisest man who ever lived. He was abundantly blessed by God. What could Solomon have wanted for? He was given everything he could ever want or need. He had wisdom. He had God's word to instruct him. He had, in this passage it reminds us, seen God twice. And it didn't prevent him from falling. Because he had a heart problem. Maybe we see the story of Solomon and we think, how could anyone fall so far? But these things are written for our instruction too. Right? Solomon's fall is a testimony of what can happen to any unguarded heart. Often great falls happen in small increments. Right? He didn't go from one wife to 1,000 wives overnight, did he? Small compromise. When we make provision for the flesh, we set ourselves up for a great fall. Solomon's heart was unguarded. The Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Lord has always been most concerned with the hearts of his people. And when a heart is given to compromise and indulging the flesh, a fall is nearby. Maybe you read this passage and say, I'd never be Solomon. That would never happen to me. Now, some parts of it, I'm going to guess you will never become the king or queen of a nation and have the ability to do what Solomon did exactly. But we all are or have been like Solomon in many ways. We have let our hearts be won over by wicked pursuits. We have given ourselves away to gods of our own creation. We have forsaken the one who made us, the one who is holy, who is worthy of all of our worship. We've done that. Of Solomon, it was said, his heart was not holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, true to the Lord his God. So who among us here can boast that our hearts have been holy, true to the Lord our God? In and of ourselves. Not one. Solomon said, keep your heart with all vigilance. Often we have been guilty of caring very little for the state of our hearts or the hearts of others. Do you notice this in this passage? Solomon shows a complete disregard for the nation of Israel in his decision making. He's ruining his whole nation as the representative leader. Nothing will ever be the same for Israel again after this. But a heart that is unguarded doesn't care about stuff like that. We don't care about how our actions or our words or our thoughts dishonor the Lord or hurt others. Or might cause long-term damage. We don't think about any of that stuff in sin. And I'm not saying this would make things right, but maybe there would have been like some redeeming value in this passage if it says like Solomon turned all the hearts of his wives toward the Lord of Israel. Again, still would be wrong, but like, maybe you'd say like, okay, well, at least that happened. That doesn't happen. They turn his hearts. And I think there's a good word for us in here. This idea that maybe, you know, through dating or marriage, I can convert my loved one to become a believer in Christ. The heavy weight that I'm not saying that's never happened, but I will say that the heavy weight of Scripture lands more on the sides of turning your heart away, causing you to wander and stray. Than the opposite. We see in this passage no consideration of the temporal, in that moment, or eternal consequences of his actions. He is about to facilitate the downfall of his nation. He has no concern, and that's exactly what sin does to us. It makes us willing violators of even the most precious commands of God. It makes us do and say what we thought we would never do or say. Makes us totally apathetic to others. People who are immersed in sin have no regard or little regard for the Lord or those made in His image. And if that is you today, the Lord calls you to repent. In the midst of this horrifying passage, there's this little nugget that's so sweet and hopeful. I didn't want to wait till the end to talk about it. In verse 4, it says of Solomon, his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now that's an interesting passage given what we've just talked about for the last 5 weeks before last week. We know that David was not a man with a clean bill of spiritual health. While he did not give himself to the worship of other gods, which I think is what the Lord has in mind here when he says that he was different from his father David. David did not give himself to the worship of other gods. He did know what it was like to live in sin. He knew what it was like to experience the depths of depravity that one would sink to in order to cover their own tracks in their sin, right? David's story with Bathsheba is another one that you would read and say, wow, I'd never do that. I'd never go there. Have my friend killed, my soldier killed to cover my tracks? You would. You would. David knew what it was to experience the depths of depravity. He knew what it was to be called out and to suffer the consequences of his wicked behavior. And maybe some of you know that too. There may be some in this room today who have spent your entire life up to this point in rebellion against God, against the one who made you, who is worthy of all your worship and all your praise, and you've spent your whole life in rebellion against him. You live for you and you alone. You believe you owe your allegiance to no God except self. And you are at the top of the food chain. If there is a God, he must answer to you. He's a God of your own making. You are wrong. And one day you will give an account to this God for the life you've lived. Your anti-God life is preparing for you an anti-God eternity of torment, deserved torment for your rejection of Him. Or maybe you're here this morning, a believer in Christ who finds yourself deeply immersed in unrepentant sin. You've been good at covering your tracks, but internally it is not good with your soul. Your persistent rebellion has left you cold and fearful. I pray that it has left you cold and fearful, because it should. People read this chapter and they want to know, was Solomon saved? Am I going to see Solomon in heaven? I'm not God and I can't answer that question. I'd be happy to speak to you after about it. But I can tell you that this passage is most certainly a cautionary tale. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, take heed how you stand, lest you fall. We are all capable of great falls. But to both groups, whether you're the one who has lived your whole life up to this very moment in rebellion against God, or you're the believer in this room who's saying, I am living in unrepentant sin, and I'm experiencing depths that I don't know how I got here. I didn't ever intend to be here. Small compromises along the way have left me in this spot, and I don't know what to do. And covering my tracks, the answer is the same. The difference between Solomon and David, at least according to this in this passage, what did David do when his wickedness was exposed? He brought it to the Lord. We need to take a lesson from King David himself. The place to bring your wickedness and your sin and everything in you that tells you, like, now the one place I can't go with this is to the Lord. And the Lord calls you to bring it to Him. When David's sin was exposed, he confessed and he laid it at the feet of the Lord. To the wayward sinner this morning, bring your sin. Your sin is an abomination, as great as the abomination Solomon was committing in this passage. Bring your sin to the feet of the Lord and more specifically, bring your sin to the feet of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the Lord confessing our sin and rebellion, acknowledging that they are heinous, that we are covenant breakers just like Solomon, we're commandment breakers just like Solomon, here at the cross of Jesus Christ, we find tender mercy and forgiveness. Jesus welcomes sinners. That was one of the accusations against him in the Gospels. This guy receives sinners. And that is the heart of the gospel. Jesus receives sinners. At the cross, Jesus Christ, the righteous, became a sin offering for us. He who knew no sin became the perfect sacrifice for us. He who dwelt in eternal glory, the object of heaven's praises, took on flesh that he might ultimately lay down his life for us. He became sin for us so that for every repentant sinner who comes to him seeking mercy might be declared the righteousness of God in him. The Word of God says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is true for every single one who confesses and repents. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. That's amazing. Bring your sin to Jesus. Confess it. Repent of it. Live in hiding no longer. Find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. This is the place to go when you find sin in yourself. I want to say this especially to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have everything in us tells us when we find that we are not what we ought to be. Because all sin is wickedness. Our temptation is to run as far away from the Lord, as if that were possible, as we can. And His call is to do exactly the opposite. Bring it. Confess it. And find forgiveness and cleansing and grace to help. Trust that His sacrifice is sufficient for your cleansing. Trust that His victorious resurrection is the guarantee that all of God's promises for those in Christ are yes and amen. True forgiveness and eternal hope are found in Jesus, even and especially, I'll say, for the most heinous sinners who know their great need. He will not turn you away. I got some bad news for you and some good news. That was point one. Points one and two are much shorter. So that was a heart turned. And praise God that He is still a God who turns hearts. Now, a kingdom torn, the Lord was angry with Solomon, it says here. In verse 9, because his heart had turned away, even though the Lord had appeared to him, even though the Lord had given him his commandments. The mercy of God is always meant to be seen against the backdrop of His holiness, right? God's mercy is so great because our departure from Him is so wicked. We do not give to Him what He is worthy of. And so that's what makes His merciful nature so amazing. And the Lord, that doesn't mean the Lord changes. I said this earlier. The Lord doesn't compromise His holiness to make us righteous. He remains completely holy. The Lord hates wickedness. He's angry at the wickedness and idolatry of Solomon. He despises it. Lest we think we've become believers in Christ because the Lord has decided that sin is no big deal. be reminded that he dealt with our sins at great cost to himself. The Lord hates sin and wickedness, and Solomon's actions angered him. And the Lord tells Solomon, most likely through a priest or a prophet, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Now, this servant would be Jeroboam. And later in chapter 11, you see God making some great promises to Jeroboam. If you'll be faithful, I'm gonna give you the promises. And Jeroboam is not faithful at all. As a matter of fact, his name gets mentioned a lot in the rest of 1 and 2 Kings that talks about how Israel sinned just like Jeroboam. But that's for another series. Solomon Israel would suffer earthly consequences for Solomon's rebellion against the Lord. As Israel's representative, he was leading them down a treacherous path. Individually, he had brought about pain for himself and his son. His son is going to suffer the consequences. Although we'll see next week, his son brings about some of his own consequences too. The rest of chapter 11 is filled with this, as high a point as we were at in chapter 7 or in 2 Chronicles 2 through 7. The rest of chapter 11 is filled with unsettledness, broken relationships, uneasiness with nations around, people pressing in for the kingdom. Sin has consequences. Coming to Christ, being saved through Christ, being forgiven of our sins, they remove the stain and the eternal consequences of our sin against the holy God, but they do not ensure that we will face no earthly consequences for our sins. We are not, as believers in Christ, to live our lives thinking like, oh, well, did I get sick last week because of something I did the week before? That's not what I'm talking about. We're not to live that way. Our Father in heaven is a good Father. He works for the good of His children. He loves His children. We don't have to think about like, well, maybe I'm being punished because of something that happened when I was 5. However, there are earthly consequences to our actions. Right? For example, if you're a person who struggles with anger and you have an angry outburst, and one of the earthly consequences of that is that people who love you are a little bit afraid of you at times. That's an earthly consequence of our sin. Solomon here is being punished on an earthly level, at the very least, for his rebellion. There are earthly consequences. Solomon's sin leads to pain for him, his family, and his nation. And yet, that was it. That was point two. Even in the midst of this just punishment, Solomon deserved to be struck dead and removed from the earth, even in the midst of this just punishment of God, there is a mercy foreshadowed. Yes, the kingdom is going to be torn from Solomon, but not in his days. So that's the first part of it. Not in your days, for the sake of David, your father. There's just a little foreshadowing there, right? That because of your father, I'm going to treat you more kindly than you deserve. That's a gospel pointer. While Solomon had been unfaithful to his side of the covenant, the Lord was not going to be unfaithful to his. He always keeps his promises. The Lord does not lie. The kingdom would be torn not out of Solomon's hand, but out of the hand of his son. And even in this, there is a mercy foreshadowed again. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. One tribe. What tribe is he referencing? Judah. I know that some of you are saying, like, wait, aren't there 2.5 tribes in the ultimate kingdom of Judah? Yes, but I believe he's referring to Judah here. Even in the midst of judgment, a remnant would be preserved. The royal line of David, the line of Judah, was going to continue. The Lord was not obligated to do this based on human response, right? People had failed over and over and over and over to keep their side of the bargain, but he always keeps his promises. He was always driving. This is the story of Scripture. The Lord has always been driving human history to the coming of the true and full Son of David. The rest of the chapters of the Old Testament are going to bear out the truth that even this mercy, even the next act of mercy, even the next act of mercy, even the next act of mercy that he shows to his people will not be sufficient to fix the greatest problem. These people are going to go into exile and they're going to return. They're going to rebuild. And they're going to remember what their sin had done to them. And does that fix the problem? Nope. While the Lord showed great kindness to his people, still humanity is born with hearts that are prone to chase after sin and worship other gods.